Well, being the father of 8 children, it's often my duty to interrupt a good time. So that's exactly what I'm going to do. Today we are continuing our study in Colossians and how to study the Bible, which is 2 studies in one. And we will plod on with great faith and encouragement today as we tackle theoretical issues, major doctrines, and applications of the above in just 35 minutes. Okay, let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together and pray that you would set our minds apart now to focus upon your word. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would be amongst us, working powerfully in the lives of each one. As your word is put forth and considered, I pray that it would not return to you void, but would rather have that fruitful and powerful effect upon the lives of your people. Convict us of our sin, show us the way of righteousness, and give us confidence and comfort in the gospel, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. We're studying Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through chapter 3, verse 4. If you want to open up there, I have 3 objectives today. We've talked a little bit about tools for Bible study. We talked about some original language tools. We talked about some basic things, commentaries and this sort of thing. And today we're going to begin what I think will be over the course of about 3 weeks, a discussion of principles of Bible study instead of tools. And today we're going to cover a bit on grammatical principles. I'll explain what that means here in just a minute. Then we're going to go through the text in Colossians, and then we'll make some application at the end. Okay, so let me begin just by covering briefly some principles of interpretation. Does anyone know, other than Ben, if Ben is still here, does anyone other than Ben know the fancy name, and Jacob, the fancy name for interpreting the Bible? Anyone? How to interpret, what's that, the science and study of interpreting the Bible? Anyone? Big fancy H word. Anyone? Hermeneutics, thank you. That's right. Hermeneutics is the science and art, if you will, of studying the scriptures. And these are some basic principles of doing that. And if you don't remember anything I say today, please remember this. When interpreting the Bible, you should understand the context, and the context. That's right. Just like in real estate, it is location, location, location. In scripture study, hermeneutics, it is context, context, context. My unscientific survey of major cults and heresies suggests that 90%+ are based on taking the Bible in various places out of context. And that's really the chief source of error, I think, in almost all biblical interpretation. So how do I avoid doing that? Well, when you get into a passage, what kinds of questions should you ask yourself to avoid taking something out of context? You should ask, who was this written to? Who was it written by? What was the situation being dealt with at the time? What was the intent of the statement being made? And so on. Okay? What was the date and place of the writing? You should do all of this background, actually, that we talked about on the very first day of this study. And that will help you not take things out of context. Okay? And that's a key principle number one. Another way to do that, by the way, is cross-referencing. If something you read seems kind of new, wow, I've never heard this taught before. Okay, that ought to get your attention. And that might be a sign for you to look in other places in Scripture. Now, I'm not talking about something that sort of hits your life in a new way. Wow, Lord, I never noticed that I sinned in this way or whatever. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something theological or doctrinal that you'd never considered before. If you light upon such a topic, you should try to sort of, what's the word here, triangulate with other scriptures to see if you're really on sound footing. And certainly see the elders if you begin to establish said doctrine in your own mind. Okay, so that's principle number one, which was context. Yeah, the three parts to this one. Context, context, and context. That's right. Secondly, the literal sense first. This has a fancy Latin name that I won't give you because I don't know how to say it correctly. But the literal sense first, which means our inclination should not be to spiritualize or create an allegory out of some scripture. Okay? Now, I'm not chaining it in the sense that, oh, this was said to the Colossians, therefore it has no bearing on my life, because guess what? I'm not a Colossian. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. That would be unduly constraining the scriptures. But I'm talking about not going into sort of allegory land or spiritualizing a text when it's not intended by the author. That should definitely be your last resort in interpreting a passage. Okay, thirdly, word studies. How many of you have ever done a word study in the scripture about righteousness or marriage or something like this? I don't know. Yeah, a few of us have. Okay, word studies are really a necessary part of Bible study because language consists of words. We have to know what the words mean. So it's right and proper for us to dig down and understand exactly what the word righteousness, for example, means. What was the original Greek term? How was it used? Where did it come from? And all of that. Okay, that's right and proper. And yet, word studies actually can be dangerous, okay, in a sense, because if I go in and focus upon a particular word in Scripture, and I look for all the occurrences of that word, what problem have I set myself up for? Taking it out of context. Yes, that's right. I violate rule number one. If I'm going to go out and look at the 12 places that this particular word is used, I would be very tempted in my rush to kind of get it done to just sort of pick, 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 and pick, and so on. And I could arrive at things that really aren't sound. Okay? So it's very important. I'm not saying not to do word studies. I'm just suggesting that when doing them, it's very important really to understand the context behind each of those 12 passages that you looked at as you went through and did your study. I would also note this, that one of the common techniques in word studies is to look at what the roots of the Greek word are. Okay? To see, it might be some compound word, it consists of two roots, to look at the meanings of those roots in an attempt to gain, quote, additional insights on the word used. Okay? That can be helpful, but it can also be dangerous in the sense that if I focus on the meaning of the root words and I never ask myself, well, how was this word really defined at the time of its usage, and did it really mean what I just sort of pulled out of the roots, I could end up in unsound footing again. Okay? In other words, if I substitute mentally the roots for the word used, then I can sort of glean additional insights that never were intended to begin with. So that's another thing to be wary of. And finally, I'll just say this, that so this is sort of lesson number four of grammatical principles, which really means determining what the scripture says, what it says. Next time we'll talk about what it means and how to interpret it. And then the third part of this little brief study, which we're not doing today, will be how to make right application in our lives. And this is the difference between lexical and syntactical distinction. So I love big words here. Lexical, a word associated with lexical is lexicon, which you may remember means dictionary. That's right. So if I say the lexical meaning of word, let's just talk about the dictionary meaning. Okay? So words have dictionary meanings, but they also have contextual meanings too. So for example, this is a classic example in Scripture is when Paul uses the word law, for example, in the Greek, nomos, law. He actually uses that single word to refer to different things. So he's always using the same lexical meaning, if you will, but he's got a different contextual meaning. Sometimes he's referring to the law of Moses, sometimes just the Ten Commandments, and so on. Okay, so it's important to understand that there that sort of shade of distinction when you look at what does this word mean. Sometimes it actually will mean or refer to different things, just like we do in English. We have one word that can refer to different things. That also exists in the original languages and so on. Okay, any questions on those? Very brief, hit it at 50,000 feet as we flyover. Rule number one, everyone remembers to be context, context. And yes, sir. Those are certainly excellent sources. Yes, sir. Did you have another in mind that you're thinking of? Or, okay.
If somebody was going, okay, so you want me to do a work study, and how do I do that?
Okay. Yeah, how in the world do I do that? Exactly. So what were some of the tools? Anybody remember? Was it last week? My memory really is... Well, please do, by all means, with clear conscience even. I think we're talking about the Strong's, Vines, and... Okay.
New analytical Greek lexicon. I put a question mark by this word, Pirschbacher.
Pirschbacher, with a P. Yeah, that's the author, Pirschbacher. P-E-R-S-C-H. Yeah, there's Strong's Concordance of the Bible by James Strong. That one's... whatever it is, $12, $10, you can get it for. Vines, V-I-N, William, I think, is that right? William Vine? Vine, a Vines Expository Dictionary. That's a very handy volume. You really don't need to know Greek to get into it, but it'll have the Greek in there. And you can pull out a lot of these shades of meaning of particular words. There was the Analytical Lexicon by Pirschbacher.
You'll spell that for us.
P-E-R-S-C-H-B-A-C-H-E-R, Pirschbacher. And the last, I think, was an Interlinear New Testament, which I think I showed you. Is that right? And this, various ways to get this. This one was recommended. Actually, the advice I got on buying an Interlinear, this is quite sophisticated, was simply to get the one with the largest Greek font possible. For some reason, the printers of these have, I don't know, they all must be under, certainly under 40, because they make the font for the Greek just microscopic, and you can't even read, much less detect, you know, accents and so on in it. So this was the largest Greek font I could find when I shopped for Interlinears. If you find a better one, please let me know. Okay, any other questions on that? Okay. To our text, then, let me review just briefly and say that Colossians, the book of Colossians, was written by Paul to the church at Colossae. And the church in Colossae had fallen under a heresy, or probably a group of heresies, or wrong beliefs about Scripture. And they involved some sort of a mix of Judaism and a little bit of pre-Gnosticism, you might call it, where there was a... and we're going to hit this today, a worship of angels, and there was asceticism or severe treatment of the body in an attempt to sort of purify oneself of sin and this type of thing. So they're kind of this mix of strange teachings and so on that the Colossians had come to believe. And Paul is dealing with those by giving them really two main themes in this book. Number one, Christ is preeminent in theology. He's not simply this tack-on to what we develop as a sophisticated system of higher level of knowledge and all of this kind of thing. That's not it at all. He is central. He is preeminent in the realm of Christian theology and any theological system that names our faith. And so there a good bit of chapter 1, I think this is what Stan taught on, was about the deity of Christ and all of this sort of thing. Okay, so Paul very firmly establishes that in the first part of the letter. And then secondly, he establishes the preeminence of Christ in sanctification. And we're right now, the passage we're going to get to today, is right at the sort of transition. He's been talking about the preeminence of Christ in theology, if you will, and he's about to go in chapter 3, verses 5 and following, which we're not getting to today. He's going to go full out on sanctification. And so, in this passage we're looking at today, we're talking about really Christ's central role in our achieving, if you will, righteousness. We're going to talk about that a little bit more today. Okay, so let's go to the text and let's read. chapter 2, verse 16 through chapter 3, verse 4. And I'd like to suggest that in the, if you have your paragraphs marked out, again, those are not inspired, but paragraphs, the first two paragraphs which are contained in chapter 2 are sort of a description of the problem. And then I would suggest that chapter 3 in the first part is Paul's solution to the problem. Okay? So keep that in mind as we read. Verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That is a very strong statement, isn't it? Yeah, these look great, but they have no value. No value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Okay, chapter 3, which I would suggest is his sort of solution to this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Okay, so a real, you know, strong statement about our position in Christ in chapter 3 at the start, in opposition to all of this other stuff that they were being taught was the source of sanctification. So let me point out what I think are three imperatives given by Paul here. Look at verse 16. And he uses the same phrase again here in just a moment. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one. So there are people attempting to pass judgment on you. Don't let that happen. Let no one pass judgment on you. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you. Again, there's this attempt by someone outside, in the church almost certainly, attempting to so-called disqualify them because they're not worshiping angels, they're not achieving whatever levels of asceticism and severity to their bodies and all this kind of thing. Okay, and I think the implication there is that you're not in right standing with God at the least, and maybe you're not even in Christ at all because you're not doing A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And so it was very much given this list of sort of rules that they were having to achieve. And he goes on and says almost the same thing a third time. If you look at verse 20, this is an imperative really formed as a question. He says at the second half of this verse, why, as if you were still in the world, do you submit to regulations? And the implication is don't submit to these regulations. And those regulations are a whole list of do not, you can't, you better not, and so on. These sorts of things. Okay? And the thought here is that they were attempting to achieve this higher level of Christian knowledge and faith and belief or whatever it was through doing this list of A, B, C, D, E, F, G. All right? And Paul is attempting to undo all of that with his teaching here. Okay. Yes, sir. Thank you.
Can you give us an example today of what something like that might look like?
Yes. Can I do that later?
Okay.
I have a whole section 5 that I'm about to do. And it won't be too much later as I look at my watch here. Okay, so there's this theme, I would contend, that Paul is saying you're not saved and sanctified by keeping some external law. That is a fundamental truth that he's teaching here. You're not saved and sanctified by that. Now, I'm going to clarify what I mean by that here in a few minutes. So they had come... let me restate then. The error that they had come under, we can only infer from what Paul is sort of saying, don't let people do this to you. So apparently they were being led into doing this, and that was submitting to regulations about you must behave this way, you got to be severe to your body, and you got to sleep on the floor. No mattresses allowed in this congregation because that would be pampering ourselves, and we won't have any such thing in this congregation, etc. I don't know what the particulars are, but that was literally the sort of thing that might have been done at that time. Some of these, I don't know a great deal about this, but some of the groups of people that were sort of offshoots of Christianity at the time held to some very unpleasant kinds of physical hardships, if you will. And it was also mixed in here, angel worship and mysticism and that sort of thing. This being referred to here in verse 18. So the solution that Paul gives us is our true condition in Christ. Okay, look back at chapter 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, okay, you're new now. You've been raised with Christ. You have a new life in Christ. And what is the first thing he attacks? He says to, if you've been raised with Christ, then set your minds on. Okay, set your minds on. Reorient your thinking. Don't think this way anymore. Reorient your thinking. Set your mind. Seek the things that are above where Christ is. Set your minds on those things that are above. Okay, so we're seeking, setting our minds on, attempting to achieve a spiritual life that is in Christ. Your home is above, not below. Okay, your home is above. And so our motivation, Christ is our motivation for godly living, not self-justification. Okay, any comments or thoughts on what this passage means in particular before I move to sort of some today kinds of issues and attempt to apply some of this to life in 21st century Alabama? Any thoughts on this? Yes. Oh, should we sock them in the nose, or should we? Is that I?
We should do, but is it saying to us that we should be more directive in our approach, or is it just saying again it's more of a in your mind, get your mind?
I see. Let me ask you if this is what you're asking. Are you really asking about how do I let no one? How do I keep someone from doing this? Is that your question?
Is that what it's really telling us? Or is it just telling us this is not how to, is it telling us how do I not let someone do this? Or is this telling us how to set our own hearts at ease and at rest by not letting someone? Do you understand?
If I do, I think both. How's that for the easy way out? And let me attempt to clarify. What we're not doing today, which we'll do next time, Lord willing, is chapter 3, verse 5 and following. There's a very long list of sort of, here's what you should do instead. Okay, don't be caught up in schemes of asceticism and, you know, all kinds of rules about, hey, you can't touch that and so on. Instead, do this kind of stuff. Focus on love and kindness and putting your old self to death and all this kind of thing. So that's the instead part. And yet, I think that the first part of chapter 3 really is that mental opposition. Don't be persuaded by these guys. They're going to attempt to make you feel guilty because you don't hold to these rules or because you only hold to 5 of 7 of them or whatever it is. Don't let them do that. Don't let them persuade you like that. Instead, focus on Christ and you'll be okay. Did that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, if you want to, if I can clarify that later, then I'll refer you to Stan or to Pastor Paul. Okay, any other questions? Yeah. Bring it on. Any other questions?
I guess I have a question, Kevin.
Yes, sir.
Do you see when he says you've been raised with Christ, see the things that are above as a kind of, if you want a higher spiritual, if you want a higher experience, I mean, like they were calling him to these higher things, upper level knowledge, seek the things that really are above, that really are higher level, which is Christ.
Yes, that's a great point. Yeah, instead of striving to condition your body in thus and so a way or keep these kinds of rules, which is all sort of earthly and worldly around us, instead seek Christ, who is above. In fact, he says right there, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll also appear with him in glory. He is above. Seek him above. Is that...
Peter did that a lot in that passage we looked at last week. He used the language of the pagans to communicate things they ought to be doing.
I see what you mean. Mm-hmm.
I was wondering if you saw him almost using the language of the non-pagans to say, there is something to see.
Yeah.
Not that.
Yeah, Paul is very much prone to turning phrases on the users of them. And he occasionally... I mean, it almost borders on sarcasm when he says such things. So it's very common for him to do something like that, to turn a phrase on someone who's misusing it. Yeah, he very well could be doing that here. Other thoughts? Questions? Okay, let's talk about the notion of attempting to reach a higher level of spirituality through things that I do. Okay, and I'm going to put a name on this that you've probably heard. In fact, I heard this for a lot of years, and I never really, I don't think, got the big idea until just a couple few years ago during, I'll tell you, I may have told this story before, but I'll tell you here in a minute. It was in a parking lot at my last church in California. The pastor said something to me, and he was making fun, and I laughed with him, and then I thought, you know what? I believe that. Yeah, and it was a big oops to me. And I hope if you are given to this problem, I hope that this will help you today. So the name that I think this is, attempting to do things to achieve a higher level of spirituality or right position with God, I would call self-righteousness. Okay? I'm going to be right with God based on things that I do. And that's, if you look back over this list of things that the Colossians had come to be doing, they're observing rules of food and drink and observe this behavior and all of this sort of thing. Now, it's important to note right here, I'm not suggesting that one's having rules about what you should and should not drink is a bad thing. I don't think Paul's teaching that either. It's putting my trust in that that's the problem. Okay, and this is a subtle distinction that I hope we'll bring out here in just a couple of minutes. So this is the idea of self-righteousness. And here's the joke that my pastor in California told. It's not a joke, but he referred to, we were talking about self-righteousness because it had been in the sermon and we were talking about it in the parking lot. He said, oh yeah, I used to have this formula worked out. You'll appreciate this because you're an engineer. He said, I got it up in my study. I don't have it all memorized, but it goes something like this. Righteousness equals one part Bible study plus 1.5 times prayer plus 2 times scripture memory plus 1/2 times Wednesday night services attendance plus on and on and on. And I laughed, and then I thought, wow, I believe that a little bit. And it was a very, it occurred to me that I thought that those behaviors actually improved God's view of me. Okay? And I would maintain the only reason God has any pleasing view of me is through Christ and the work that He did on my behalf. Okay? Now, am I to do those things? Of course. Okay? Of course I'm to do them. But I'm not to put my trust in those things as earning me God's favor. Do they bring me God's favor? Sure. He loves when I do those things. Do they earn God's favor? Absolutely not. And that's such a subtle distinction, I think, that it took 17 years of Christian living for me and then a parking lot joke to sort of unlock it for me. Okay? And so we don't earn God's favor by doing these things. And I think that's the key. It is only the finished work of Christ that puts us in a position of being right before the Father. And that's a glorious thing we ought to well up with thanks, of course, for that. Because now we have right standing with God through Christ. Praise His name. You understand the distinction there? Turn over in Romans chapter 10. I actually, after hearing the joke, so to speak, I did some study, and this passage really unlocked it for me. I had never read it in this way, if you will, before, but I think this is exactly what Paul is talking about when he's talking about Israel here. So he's going to use the word them, and what he means is Israel. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, and he's referring to lost Israel, if you will, those who have not come to Christ, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Isn't that interesting? They have a great zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own. That's the difference right there. They did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So if you've been putting all of your trust in the law, or your own personal law, or its evangelical substitutes like Bible study and prayer and all these things, if you've been putting your trust in those things for righteousness, you are on a bad foundation. Okay? It is Christ and Christ alone who is the basis of our righteousness. And I think that's just very clearly taught here. Now, you can be very zealous for God and have a poor foundation. I think that's also taught here. These Israelites, they are zealous for God. And yet they're trusting in that as their standing, as the basis of their standing and their righteousness before the Father. See that? Isn't that a neat passage? I mean, that really... They are zealous for God. And I think this is a, if I can provide perhaps a culturally insensitive comment here, I think this is very common in our part of the country where we have people zealous for God and yet they are trusting in those things as the basis for their righteousness. Okay? Trusting in those things as the basis for their righteousness. And it just ought not to be that way. Christ alone. That is the basis of our righteousness. Okay. Let me read a few things and then I'll take any questions if you have them. So we're to rest in Christ's finished work, the law and its evangelical substitutes. And by that I mean prayer and Bible study and spiritual disciplines, we would call them. Okay. Those things have no place in our justification before the Father or our right standing with God today on a day-by-day basis. Okay? Our love for and freedom in Christ should spur us to every form of love and good deeds and all of those spiritual disciplines. We love Christ. We love the Father. And so we do these things so we can know Him better, proclaim Him more clearly to other people, and so on and so forth. Okay? So it's not that we're not doing them. It's just how we're viewing them in our lives. And so on the outside, we may have two people behaving in almost identical ways. This is the sort of interesting part to me. One of these people is putting all of his trust in his works for his standing before the Father, and the other is not. And they may be indistinguishable on the outside. Okay, now that's probably untrue at some level, but it can be. It is not the case, I don't think, that you can just detect, oh, well, this brother, he only, you know, he memorizes a chapter a week because he wants to earn favor with God. Well, you don't know that. Might be out of his love for Christ. Okay? And the Colossians, so back to our text here, the Colossians were actually being led to trust in these externals for their condition before God. And Paul tells them emphatically, no, don't do that. Let no one let you do or lead you to do that. So I'll end with a rhetorical question here. Do you do these things, and by that I mean spiritual disciplines and all of this sort of thing, to be righteous, or do you do them because you are righteous? Okay, do you do them to be righteous, or do you do them because you are righteous? I think that the answer to that question will sort of suggest to you whether or not you've got a problem in this area. And I did, I'll be frank with you, I did. It's not that I wasn't saved or any of that, but I was... Now, you could have someone lost, and that be a major stumbling block to his condition. I believe that's also true. But even someone who's in Christ really could, to some degree, be trusting in his or her works before the Father as a basis for righteousness. And that, I think, is really the error that I had personally fallen into a few years ago. Okay, so that's my... all I have prepared on this passage. Are there any questions or comments on this subject or thoughts that you have?
Well, one thing that, you know, I think probably some of the groups back then would start rules, you know, and then it just led into more stuff. So how do we prevent that, for example, to be different from the world today? You have to have a lot of standards that are way different from the world. So, you know, to not fall into the trap of you think you're doing it because, you know, you have to set standards today because everything is, you know, just out there and different than what would be set for Christ. So to not fall into the trap of having all these rules and you think you're doing it, but really are you doing it? And then you get the mindset that,
that's right, yes. And I'll use the easy bogeyman, I think, for an example here of R-rated movies, okay? So we don't go to R-rated movies. Now, you can beat that into your children's minds, and they can actually go, I think, the wrong way with that, which is, I am righteous because I don't go to R-rated movies, right? I mean, that's a very understandable reaction. And I think the answer to your question is, we have to constantly focus on the whys. So that when we establish for ourselves, our persons or our families, rules, you know what, I just don't do this, and I never do that. And if I'm doing this situation, I always go A and not A, or whatever we do. And we do, we all have guidelines for living. We have to know the whys. Why do you do that? And I'll tell you this, I didn't change any of my habits of Bible study or prayer or any of that after the parking lot joke, but I'd like to think that God sort of gave me a better insight on the whys. And so maybe it is we just have to constantly refresh for ourselves and for our children as we inculcate these things to them. Here's why.
Then you could have the other extreme that someone would say, well, my righteousness is in Christ, so, you know, then there's
yes.
All I can do.
Whoopee! That's right. Yep.
Because I don't need rules because I'm not supposed to be judged by what I can.
Yeah, and there are a whole host of scriptures that talk about our freedom in Christ as a license for sin. And so that's exactly where I'd go. If you either sense yourself doing it or feel that it's a problem in your family, among your children or whatever, focus on those passages. Yep, that's an error as well. Other thoughts? Yes, sir.
Can I just put this and say the thing that's kind of helped me to work around that, because I had a real tendency for setting up rules. I would love to be in the military if I was tall enough. Is to see all the precepts of God as being rooted in the person of God. Like, for instance, when one of my children tells a lie and I say, you've broken God's law, it says you're not supposed to lie. the reason you're not supposed to lie is because it is so unlike God. God is truth. They found that He is truthful. And so our desire is to be Christ-like. You know, I try to keep coming back to that deal of we're not just trying to not do what all the bad people out there are doing, but we're trying to be like Christ.
Amen.
That's an adult.
There's an amplification in that. Yes. Yeah, it is. I don't want to be misunderstood to say today that I'm really attacking certain behaviors or rules or standards or whatever name you give them. That's not what the subject was today. The subject was what's underneath those things. It really is about the whys. And I think that's what Paul was attacking here. He was attacking. Now, he is also attacking some of the behaviors. Some of these were egregious, but he's going right for the whys. And that will play out here in the rest of chapter 3 next week. Okay. Yes, ma'am. I think it's legitimate to view heavenly reward as something that motivates us, if that's kind of where you're going there. I think so, definitely. I mean, I believe we're given glimpses of the future specifically to give us hope and to spur us on to holy and godly living. Yeah, I think that's legitimate. Yeah, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Amen. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, these are subtle and vital truths for us to really have a firm grasp on. And I pray that in the coming hours and days that you would give us additional insights and a more firm understanding of them. Keep us from the devil, Lord, and the temptations toward self-righteousness that we are presented with in our culture. Lord, might we just have an increasing view and appreciation for your holiness and for the sacrificial work of Christ upon the cross, which secured our righteousness. Help us in our thinking, Lord, to set our minds on the things that are above and to trust in that finished work rather than our behaviors and standards. And yet, Lord, let none of this act as a license for sin for us. We do not seek or desire to defame your name through our behavior or our thinking or our words, but rather we want in all things to become conformed to the image of your Son. And we willingly submit to that process of transformation and pray that you would graciously give us increasing measures of grace and your Holy Spirit with which to accomplish it. We pray that you'll bless the rest of our day now. In the name of Christ, amen.